Amen. I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Matthew. And we've come to verse 31 and 32 in his Sermon on the Mount. And it deals with the issue of divorce and remarriage. Divorce and remarriage. So this small passage before us speaks to a great need. Divorce is common in our culture, and it is common in our churches. There are churches that actually have divorce ceremonies similar to a marriage ceremony, seeking to sanctify it, just like you would a marriage ceremony with God. Divorce is seen to be okay, not merely okay, but even preferential to staying together for a host of reasons. There are many reasons that people give why this divorce and that divorce should happen, take place, and be better. Because of the enormous pressure from society that has happened because of the prevalence of divorce, both in the church and outside of the church, pastors refrain from speaking on these passages, at least with the clarity that is there, obviously, in the words that are spoken. They don't speak about the seriousness of divorce in light of God, His Word, and walking with God. So we're going to look at this for a few weeks, and I know that this morning is going to create some questions in you. So when we talk through this and we look at the scriptures and work through what the Bible teaches about this, inevitably, number one, we don't finish today. And because we don't finish and some things are stated, that will create questions, particularly if divorce, you've experienced it or have a loved one or something of that nature. So we will try to answer those over the next few weeks. And the significant work, the history of the decline of the Roman Empire, it was completed in 1789 by Edward Gibbons. It's a monumental work, and he lists five reasons for the decline of what seemed to be the impervious Roman Empire. At the top of his list, number one, he says this: the rapid increase in divorce, the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis for human society, end quote. That same prominence is glaringly alive today. Some of you have gone through personal divorce. You may have been what we would call the innocent person. We're not innocent before God. None of us are not sinners. But you weren't the one that either filed for the divorce, sought the divorce, committed adultery, and so forth. So in that sense. Or you could have been the one who did in fact file for the divorce, commit the adultery, and so forth. So you could be in that sense guilty or innocent. But you've been through divorce. So this kind of message is not just a message about learning. It's very personal. And divorce, anybody who's ever been closely approximated to it knows of the profound hurt that flows from it and through everybody closely associated, some more than others, but it brings hurt. I grew up in a broken home, so I understand it from that perspective. And on both Gina's side and my family's side, on both sides, there are divorces. So we are very familiar with the prevalence of it. If you haven't been through a divorce yourself, you may have grown up in a divorced home, but clearly I would say, it may be safe to say that all of us know someone, and maybe know them quite closely, who have been through divorce. So number one, it is not the unpardonable sin. I'm not lessening it by that. I'm just trying to give you the overall context of the scripture. It is not the unpardonable sin, and therefore it is forgivable. But for something to be forgivable, it has to be recognized as sin, repented of, sought forgiveness, and turned from it. And part of what we're doing, and Jesus is laying out, is that very fact. The second thing is that the hurt that comes from it, God can heal the hurt. God can heal the hurt, whether we were the child, the guilty, or the innocent party. There is healing and forgiveness. Because people we know and love either have experienced divorce or we have done so, does not make it less necessary to speak clearly on this issue. We need to speak clearly, number one, because it's the Word of God. We're handling the Word of God. Number two, maybe it'll help them not repeat that again. Just because you get divorced once doesn't mean that you won't get divorced more than once. But also to help others who have not been divorced to back up and gain a proper perspective on the seriousness of marriage and the seriousness and the consequences of divorce. And right now I'm talking about the spiritual consequences with the Word of God. And hopefully young people who are going to decide to get married won't take it in such a trivial way of people getting married and they don't want any counseling, they don't want any advice from anybody, they don't want to think through anything. I mean, look, once you fall in love, there is a truth about love being blind, but it doesn't make it good. You get this understanding prior to that so that you don't make these tragic mistakes. They are costly. The most important thing to remember is that we need to tell it like it is, because true revival and freedom and liberty in Christ only comes about by recognizing the sin, its gravity, and repenting of it and asking forgiveness. If we do what many are doing and we don't make it anything more serious than just some kind of trip during the walk of life, they never really get full forgiveness and liberty from that, because they never recognize that it's really sin, regardless of the culture in which we live, no matter what the world says. So my goal is never, and I say this often because it is palpitating in my heart, that I am very grateful to be serving at Trinity, and it is such a blessing of God. I love every one of you. I know that you've been hurt, many of you, and some of you may be on the brink now. And so the things I'm said, if you take them to intentionally hurt or be caustic or anything like that, you've just really misread the scripture in my heart on this. The most callous thing I could do is not tell you about it from a loving standpoint. So there's 2 points he gives here in verse 31 and 32. Number one, he begins by the teaching of the Old Testament. And number two, he gives the teaching of the New Testament. So he touches on both of those. So number one, in verse 31, the teaching of the Old Testament. He says, it was said, by the way, that's the briefest introduction in all of these different ones that he's talking about. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, contextually, remember, this is on the heels of verse 27 about committing adultery in our heart with lust. He says there, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So you see, he's talking about adultery and lust. He's talking about the act of adultery, but then there is an adultery that is spiritual that goes on in one's heart, even though they've never physically done it. So in that sense, everybody is guilty. Now he transitions and he moves into marriage and adultery, but you can see the connection that is there. So in Jesus' day, the most dominant view regarding divorce was that marriage and divorce from that marriage was permissible basically because of anything that the man wanted to say was a worthy cause. This grew out of, so it's much like our day to day, you could summarize the two views under two schools of thought that were led and propagated by two leading rabbis. One of them is the famous rabbi known as Hillel. He would have given the liberal, what we would call the liberal view, the one that took every liberty and then created a bunch more liberties from what the Word of God actually taught. The second was the school of Shammai, and that would be the conservative trying to stick with what the Scripture said and not go beyond that. So those were the two schools, and Jesus in this context, he is very aware of those two schools. He actually has an encounter later where they deal with it again, and they deal with it in the context of where Herod reigns because Herod was divorced. So Jesus knows all about the pressure and feeling pressure about speaking on these issues. So Hillel was the most liberal. Basically, you could get divorced for any reason. Shammai was the conservative. Guess which one won out in the culture of the day? It doesn't take much research to figure that out. Which one has won out today? The one is the most lenient, still trying to show everything's okay with God, but the most lenient always wins out. So I want you to turn back to the verse that Jesus is referring to, and this is in Deuteronomy chapter 24. So when Jesus says in the verse we're in regarding the Old Testament, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give a certificate of divorce. He's referring to the passage, Deuteronomy chapter 24, in the first four verses. And by the way, this same passage is, again shows up in Matthew 19. So here's what it says, and Deuteronomy, remember, is the book of laws. So this was the law given. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from the house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. If the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, so two conditions, one of them is send her out, he gave a certificate of divorce, the other is he dies. Verse 4, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has become defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So just as a reminder, Jesus is not specifically juxtaposing his word with the word of God. In none of these juxtapositions is it the word of God in the Old Testament and the word of God in the New Testament. It's always the rabbinic teaching or application. So what he's dealing with here is the scripture, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, and it's the Pharisees and the rabbis' application, interpretation of that verse, or those that passage, that he's challenging them. So they understood this passage in the most liberal way that you possibly could. You see the word indecency in that verse 1. It's a word that basically means uncleanliness, and it really isn't defined further. So you can see where they could take a great latitude. And then you see the phrase in verse 1, finds no favor in his eyes. So again, you have those two, finds no favor because of some indecency. Probably, because it's not further defined, so I'm telling you that looking at everything, it seems most probable that it refers to sexual impropriety up to adultery. Now, it may include adultery. We'll talk about this later, because there came an act of mercy that we see with Joseph and Mary. So it may have had some derivation here, but for right now, just notice that it refers to probably some sexual improprieties up to adultery, but not including adultery, because adultery was a capital offense. You died by stoning, Deuteronomy 22:22. It wasn't dealing with premarital, also in that Deuteronomy 22 and following, because you could then just go and get married. So it probably refers to immoral, what we would call immoral, lewd behavior, citing shame in the family because of this sexual or immoral impropriety. Unfaithful, though not adultery, because again, they would have been stoned for adultery. We might use the word promiscuous and things like that to relate to it. So the Jews, when they moved in the liberal way, they took it to mean almost anything. Now you say, what do you mean by that? Well, they actually wrote on it and laid out cases. For example, if she burns the bagels, meaning she's not really being the cook that you wanted her to. If she twirls in the streets. If she was not nice to her mother-in-law. And if you'll notice, there are some application to if the man was caught in this, but all of this is related to the man and the woman. So if she treated or spoke in an unkind way about your mother, the man's mother, he could divorce her. And he could simply say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and write a certificate of divorce, and that was the end of the discussion. That's all that had to happen. So we could say he could bring about a divorce at the drop of a hat. And that's probably not an overstatement. Second, that's number one, they took it to mean anything. Second, they saw that if she becomes unfavorable in your eyes, to send her away as a command, to write this bill of this certificate and send her away. In Matthew 19:7, he says, or they said to him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? So he's talking about marriage being for life and so forth. And they said, well, if that's true, then why did Moses command us to send her away? That was their teaching. And their teaching had two parts, and there, meaning the rabbis, Hillel, the Pharisees, and so forth. Number one, unclean came to mean about anything, burning the bagels or speaking unkindly of your mother. Second, they made the giving of the certificate a command. So what they did was they took the passage and they made that if she becomes unclean, you are commanded to give her a certificate and send her away. We would say you are commanded to divorce her. So they did two things with that. The unclean became vastly liberal, including a host of things. Secondly, that moved way beyond the realm of moral impurity. And then secondly, that they were commanded, if she became unclean, you had no choice. You had to send her away. What is the real meaning of it? Number one, it is not a command to divorce. Verse 1 does not contain the command, the language, the imperative mode to send her away or to divorce her. What you see, notice in verse 1, it says, and he writes her. You see that? So when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in, and he writes her a certificate. Not he's commanded, see? He's not commanded to send her away, but if he does. So he had a choice there of if there was truly an indiscretion, he had a choice to send her away or to not send her away. But they made it where the choice was gone. You were commanded to divorce her. It doesn't say, notice, he shall send her away. He must send her away. Sometimes the command mode in the English is translated let him, meaning he has to send her away. It doesn't say that. Now, that's what they turned it around. They made it for everything, and they turned it around, made a command to send her away where it wasn't a command. But if you do send her away, the commands are in verse 4. And there are two of them. One of them is, she may not become the wife of the first husband again. That's a command. So, if she becomes impure in his sight, she's done some kind of immoral thing up to adultery, and he sends her away, and she marries, he can never, and there was a divorce, he can never marry her again. So that is a command. He cannot do that. And secondly, if you're going to do it, you have to produce a certificate of divorce. Those are the two commands. So if she became impure in his eyes and he decided he was going to divorce her, but he did not have to divorce her, but if he did, then he was under command of God that he could never remarry her again under any conditions. And secondly, he had to give a certificate of divorce. Now, Jesus, in reference to this Deuteronomic passage in Mark 10:5, he refers to it as a command. But if you'll notice there, and if you take the Old Testament, which is more specific, he is not referring to the divorce as a command, but he is referring to just what we said. You have to write a certificate. You cannot marry her again if she marries. Those are the commands. So even in that passage, and we will look at the parallel passages later in our study. So there's no command to divorce, and they had made it a command to divorce. They had lowered the threshold of what it took to be so subjective that twirling in the streets, the man could say, I don't like you anymore and I don't want you, and divorce. Now, what was the real thing behind this passage in God's heart? Notice what man had done with it. Well, it did a few things. Number one, it would discourage divorce. It would discourage divorce. You and I both know that when you write something down in some kind of agreement, or we might say contractual agreement, we all know instinctively it is more serious than what we just said. So it's wrong in marriage to say, well, I'll just divorce you, right? But it's not near as forceful and significant as when it's on a piece of paper and you're signing it. So the process, we even have laws, and much of it's been repealed. The whole idea of no-fault divorce is so that you can get it just like that. You don't have to worry about it. Nobody has to prove anything, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But many states, Oklahoma is one of them, there are other measures that are put there to give time to realize how serious what you're getting ready to do. So that's the idea of the certificate. That's one of the ideas, is you won't just raise your hand and say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and in a mad thought and walk away and then regret it. You're going to have to actually write it down on what would have been a legally binding document that I, so-and-so date, et cetera, I am divorcing, and put the names and so forth. So it discouraged it. Secondly, it discouraged it because you can't remarry her again. We're all familiar of situations where somebody got divorced and they married, and then they got divorced and went back to their first mate. This precluded that. Again, it's discouraging it. You better think long and hard before you do this. So we do things like temporary separation. The point of temporary separation is to try to save the marriage, but it's become such a volatile level that if you don't take some extraordinary measures, it doesn't look like you're going to be able to save it. So you go into a time of temporary separation, which is reversible, hopefully to stay divorce. So the point of temporary, it's not to provide a way to live for the rest of your life. It's temporary to get things worked out so that you can save the marriage. So by you get mad, you think it's not working, and most people have been married, have experienced it, but some have gone through serious things, and they thought they could not stay together. Everything in them said they cannot stay together. But if you can give some time and realize that you may love this person deeper than you think, you may still love them, and you may regret that, take time to think about it. That's what this was. You can't divorce her, and then she goes off and gets married, and then you all of a sudden woo her back, and here she comes. And you know what? You might do it again, right? So divorce was a very, very, very serious issue that God put in two things to discourage it, besides violating his word, beside all of the spiritual aspects and so forth. The third part of that was, it was to protect the woman. It was a patriarchal society. It was primarily the man who could do this. So if the woman left and she wasn't married, number one, almost everybody was married in that society. There wasn't any of this singleness and you're 30 years old or thing. I mean, it just wasn't the way it was. You got married sometimes 13, 14 years old. So everybody was married. If you got divorced or your spouse died, there were provisions, because what you would want to do under most circumstances, except for some exception, you would want to marry again. But because of the teaching here and on adultery and stuff, someone might not marry you because, number one, you may be a prostitute, a woman at that age living by herself, something's wrong. Secondly, she may not be legitimately divorced. Third, this man, he could keep reins on her and keep control over her by never actually saying, no, she's free to marry. So God did this to protect the woman. And remember, he always has in place, we may not be aware of it every time, but he always has in place those that are in the weaker position. He always has some safeguards, and this was to protect a woman. She wouldn't be characterized as a harlot. She wouldn't be unavailable for marriage. She wouldn't be called illegally divorced and so forth. So it protected her. So it discouraged divorce, and then it protected the one that was in the weaker position of that as well. What you get from this is, though, that divorce potentiates seriously adultery. If you divorce your spouse and they marry, you cannot remarry them. That would be adultery. If you divorce and you do so without following the scriptural guideline of being something that's indecent and not just burning the bagels, you commit adultery. So what he's saying is, when you look at divorce, I have put in things to discourage it and to protect the weaker, but if you do it and you violate the reason or the prescriptions associated, you become an adulterer and an adulteress, and of course the penalty for that is death. So hopefully you can see how serious that would be. So divorce is not the commanded part, but it was permitted because of the hardness of man's heart. Matthew chapter 19, verse 8. The certificate never made divorce right. It never made it holy. It never made it God's desire. But what it did was protect the woman and help to discourage a marriage or divorce, inhibit rash divorces. So he's not providing for divorce. People say, well, didn't God provide? No, he's trying to prevent it. He knows it's inevitable in some sense because of the sinfulness of man, but he's trying to prevent it or to curtail it. And I have seen many times over a few decades now, where if you can have an intervening time and do some things, many times you can stay the divorce and turn it. And that's what God has set a pattern for us to practice. So adultery happens when a woman or a man, by application, is divorced for insufficient grounds. That makes the second marriage an adulterous marriage. Also, adultery can be committed when the first husband marries his wife, who married and divorced or was divorced, because she has been in an adulterous relationship and now he is involved in an adulterous relationship. And in all of those scenarios, if they would have truly followed the writing of the Word of God, they would all be dead. So this is unflinchingly serious. You say, well, we don't live under the law. Thank you, Jesus. But it does remind us of the cavalier and trivial way that it's handled today is such a disgrace to the heart and the mind and the creation of God. So, in these cases, marriage becomes adulterous. The adultery is going on in the marriage. So God prescribed this not to give a way out, but to try to regulate the sinful heart of man and how he will use his power to hurt other people. Never, ever do you find here or anywhere in the Word of God where you find God condoning divorce. As a matter of fact, the word defile that you find there in verse 4, it's the same word that's found in Leviticus 18:20. So he uses the word defiled. It's the same word in Leviticus 18:20 that is translated defiled, referring, and you can read the verse, specifically to the act, the sexual intimate act of adultery. So it's very specific in what it is referring to. So the divorce permitted that God permits because of the sinfulness of man flies in the very face and the heart and the desire of what God created marriage to be, what his intention was, and still is to this very day. Remember that what we're talking about with Jesus goes back to creation, and it goes back to the giving of the law. So we're talking about centuries upon centuries have passed, and Jesus is unflinching. The Word of God had not changed. God tries to regulate it, but the practice is adulterous, and it is therefore sin. And the prophet Malachi, a verse that we all know, but he summarized this whole teaching in the Old Testament. God hates divorce. God hates divorce. God hates divorce. There is nothing that trumps that in the Word of God. Why does he hate it? Because it corrupted what he created and intended marriage to be. And so God hates sin, and he hates the corrupting of what he created and his intention. He permits it, but he never desires it. And therefore, he hates it. So God allowed it, and he regulates it. But that doesn't make it right, nor does it mean that he's ever pleased with it. It's the same way with all sin. I mean, we can just take the list, but you can take stealing or murder. Murder happens. So murder is against the will of God. It is taking of the innocent life of someone created in the image of God, and the death sentence is passed, Genesis 9:6, and consistent from that point forward. But he entrusts trying to regulate and prevent that from becoming so pervasive to civil government, like we find in Romans chapter 13. They lived under a theocracy. He gave the laws direct, and they were to try to, if there is murder, here's what you do about murder, here's what constitutes murder, here's what constitutes self-defense, and all of that was never to approve murder, it was never to sanction murder, it was never to say it was God's desire, it was always to prevent it. And part of that entails the punishment. So he's not giving, yeah, but God makes an exception for murder. Well, he seeks to regulate it among a sinful world. In other words, the worst thing you can do is do nothing, because then you have what's called anarchy. So God looks at the sin that is prevalent, and he seeks to restrain and prevent and protect innocent people, like we found there, and the same way with divorce. God permits it. He seeks to discourage it. He seeks to protect the innocent through regulations, and he did that in the Old Testament, and he does much of that through civil government and so forth. But make no mistake about it, the teaching of the Old Testament is clear. God hates divorce. And again, you and I feel the pressure. And our tendency is to acquiesce. Well, I would say there's two tendencies. One of them is to become harsh and bombastic and incompassionate and no mercy. And you just keep quoting the verses, and we beat people down with them. That's very Pharisaical. But the other way that we tend is to begin to try to ameliorate, to soften the teaching, to try to show some conflict in the Word of God, and to try to say it in a way that doesn't come across quite as clear as it really is, to make it, because we know people, we don't want to hurt them, we don't want them to feel bad, and so we want the Word of God to be seen as relevant, and we have all kind of reasonings for this, and we know now the psychological studies and so forth and so on. Let me just say to you, that is Pharisaical. The harshness and the changing of the Word of God are both characteristics of Pharisees. What we do is we tell them the truth in a kind and a gentle manner, but it's very clear. We always tell them that God is a forgiving God, it is not the unpardonable sin, and the consequence of divorce, no matter how prevalent or popular it becomes, it eventually, as Gibbons noted, it destroys the very fabric of society. Much of what's going on in our culture, the breakdown of the home, is what's being trying to be handled legislatively at government levels. But it's emanating from the devaluing of the home, the sacredness of the home, the sacredness of marriage. Any child who grows up in a divorced home will be affected by it. Any person who goes through divorce will be affected by it. Does God give us another chance? Well, of course he does. That's just his grace. But this should never be seen as lightening our view of the profound seriousness, both spiritually and practically consequential. And you are more likely to be divorced if you have grown up in a divorced home, because of things that characterize that, and also it becomes an answer to the solution, particularly when you have a culture that's endorsing that. So what I want you to see is the Old Testament was very clear. God created man and woman to live together in marriage for life. God hates divorce. God provided discouragements to divorce. God provided protection for the innocent person. He doesn't not think about that person or the one that's in the weaker position. And this is why many times you'll see a divorce and you'll see someone who caused the divorce, who did the evil, and if the person that is what we would call in that situation the innocent party, if they stay faithful to God, some extraordinary things happen in their life. Why is that? Because God is there with the person going through it if they stay faithful after the sin. So let's pray. Father, we love you, we thank you for marriage, and we know that we bring so many difficulties because of our own life and prejudices and sin and backgrounds. But may we love it and want out of it what you want. Be willing to die to self to obtain that and then see the rich rewards. And we do pray for every one of our brothers and sisters that have gone through it. The healing may still be going on. Confusion, the hurt, we pray you continue to minister. May their faithfulness to you be rewarded by your grace. And Lord, those of us that are married and that has not resulted, may we not take for granted, may we not make light of it, but do the things that are preventative. May we always live with a profound understanding of what it means to you. And if we're going to witness to the power of Christ, although there are many ways, there seems to be no better way than in our marriage and our home. May that be our desire. So we pray for your grace to work in our lives and teach us and restore us and heal our hurts. We pray that you would be honored by our hearts and our aspirations. May our desires be what you would have them to be. May we be on guard for committing this very profound sin. But if we do, call it what it is and come boldly to your throne of grace. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.